Let's turn in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians, first chapter. And we're back for a second week to think about the brevity of life and think about what the Bible says about death and about the world which is to come. I'll start by retelling a story. I know I've told it on a Wednesday night when we were going through the R.C. Sproul study, Everyone's a Theologian, that some advice from a minister in Birmingham, Alabama, named Alan Carter. Alan just retired recently, and he was pastor at a Faith Presbyterian church for, something like 25 years or 30 years or 78 years or something like that, really long time, and a very faithful servant of the Lord. But it was 1997. I was an assistant pastor at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Auburn, Alabama at the time, and some of us who were young bucks in the ministry in Southeast Alabama Presbytery and in Evangel Presbytery up to the north where Birmingham was, some of us who we knew each other and kind of developed a little informal network of which we would use this new email technology and send other encouraging things, this kind of thing. So we got the idea to have a little retreat. And we invited two older ministers, very experienced ministers whom we respected, and basically just told them, there were about 10 or 11 of us young guys, and we just said, we're going to have this little getaway at Lake Martin and come and talk to us and tell us anything that young guys need to know. It was a really valuable weekend. I could talk for 45 minutes about that one weekend, but I'll just give you this one thing from Alan Carter, because Alan just kind of did sort of a junk drawer approach to this subject, and he mentioned probably 7, 8, 9, 10 things that he thought he wanted to pass on to us, and this one stuck with me. He said to us young men in the room, he said, "You know the frequency and intensity with which young men think about sex, don't you?" And we were like, yeah. And he said, "Older men have that kind of frequency and intensity of thought about dying." And I didn't demand that he prove that. It was just a statement. But I took that with me and I thought, well, this henceforth in the ministry, I'm going to put that to the test over the next few years. And I still think here 20 years later, it was pretty good advice. We do wonder about our own death, and we wonder about what's next after death. The Bible hasn't told us everything that we want to know. But the Bible asserts, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. In that same passage, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So we can conclude that Jesus came not simply to improve our lives here and now, but that there is something greater, something better when this passing world is done. Our union with Christ affects this life, of course, but also the one to come. So let's take into our view this evening what happens to the Christian after he or she dies. Question 37. Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what happens to the believer, or what benefits does the believer receive at death? And the answer is this: the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. I'm going to read that again. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. and their bodies still being united to Christ do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Now, in Philippians 1, verses 19 through 24, we find a major part of the biblical foundation of that teaching. What's beneath the catechism's answer? Well, it's something that Paul wrote in thinking about his own life and his own death. And this is how it reads, Philippians 1, starting at verse 19. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this he's talking about is his imprisonment and the uncertainty of the future, that this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. You remember, looking at this, that every human being is a sinner and therefore has been sentenced to death. That was a big part of what I brought before you last week from Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. We are all waiting for that sentence to be carried out. Death came into the world as a judicial penalty. But if we are in Christ, death is for us no longer a penalty, because Jesus paid it all. He died on the cross as our substitute, as our representative. The death of Jesus has transformed death so that death is now, for the believer, a moment of transition rather than a judicial penalty. Now, that being said, I agree fully, 100% with what Dr. Sproul wrote in that book, Everyone's a Theologian, that we spent a year or two looking at on Wednesday nights. To the best of my knowledge, he writes in Everyone's a Theologian, I'm not afraid of death, but I tend to be afraid of the dying process. Christians, he goes on, are not guaranteed exemption from a painful death. Our guarantee is the presence of God with us in the midst of it, and where we will go when we die. Was that not Paul's comfort? He thought about his own death, and he thought about the calling that God had placed on his life, the service which Christ had determined that he would render as a preacher of the gospel. And he said, you know, it's a win-win situation. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I do feel hard-pressed between the two. I would much rather be in Christ's presence, but I also know that as long as I'm with you, there's fruitful service and fruitful labor for me. And again, let me read a sentence from Dr. Sproul from that same paragraph. We have a tendency to view the difference between life and death as the difference between good and bad, but that was not how the apostle viewed it. He saw the difference as between good and better. And that's how I want to think about that passage and for us to reflect on our own lives tonight in the sense of good and better. Paul talks about living right now and being fully devoted to Christ and engaged in His service as, this is good. This is so good. To live is Christ. To remain in the flesh is more needful for you. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. It's good to be alive. Is there a great deal of pain and sorrow in life? Yes, there is. You didn't need me to tell you that. And when we know, we've seen people who are reduced to such a level of suffering and pain that they long for death. And sometimes we see people in a, you know, with a condition like Alzheimer's, and we see both the mind and the body deteriorate, and we wonder, you know, why is God keeping this person alive? There seems to be so what we call so little quality of life. Some break under the pressures of suffering and even take their own life. But most of us, despite the pains and the heartbreaks, despite the disappointments, we want to live. And that's good. We hear that in Paul's assertion that life on this earth means service for Christ. And that's really good. It's good to live for Christ. It is good to suffer for Christ. It is good to endure suffering and tribulation under Christ's lordship. I've told you this story on Wednesday night, but this fits so well. I told you the story that appears in Ian Murray's book, The Puritan Hope, about an incident that involved George Whitefield, you know, the famous preacher in the 1700s. George Whitefield, powerful preacher of the gospel both in Britain and in the American colonies. And when he was young, as a young outspoken minister, he learned a hard lesson about this truth from an old minister named William Tennant. And Whitefield was speaking to a group of ministers. They were meeting together to pray and encourage each other, sort of like the retreat that I was talking about earlier. And Whitefield had the floor, and he began to expound upon the burden of laboring in the ministry and how hard it was. And how he longed to be done with it. For the day that this is over. And we could go and be with Jesus. And he then appealed to the gathering of ministers, if it were not their great comfort, that they might soon die and be with Christ. And many of the men around the room agreed with Whitefield. And I don't know if they said it out loud or they did it in a Presbyterian way of just a little bit of a barely audible grunt. I don't know. Everyone in the room agreed with Whitefield. Yes, the burdens of the ministry are so great. How much better it would be. Is it not our great comfort that we might soon die and be with Jesus? Everyone in the room agreed except for old William Tennant. And he made his disagreement obvious to Whitefield. And Whitefield then turned to him and said, "Brother Tennant, I don't understand. You are the oldest man among us. Do you not rejoice to think that your time is so near at hand when you will be called home and you will be freed from all the difficulties attending this checkered scene?" And Tennant at first didn't say anything at all. He just shook his head. But Whitefield pressed him again. And then finally Tennant said, "No, sir, it is no pleasure to me at all. And if you knew your duty, it would be none to you. I have nothing to do with death. My business is to live as long as I can, as well as I can, and to serve my Lord and Master as faithfully as I can until he shall think proper to call me home. Suppose you had hired a man to serve you faithfully for a given time in a particular service, and he should, without any reason on your part, and before he had performed half his service, become weary of it, and upon every occasion be expressing a wish to be discharged or placed in other circumstances. What would you think of such a man? Would you not call him a wicked and slothful servant, and unworthy of the privileges of your employ?" It took a lot to shut up George Whitefield, but that worked. And it was Whitfield who often told that story on himself. Tenants got it. My business, your business, is to live as long as we can, as well as we can, and serve Christ as faithfully as we can until He deems it proper to call us home. The crucial thing for us is not life or death. It is pressing on. It is bearing up. It is following Jesus today, hearing God's word today. It is maintaining a faithful witness to Christ today. That's good. Faithful service. Dealing with affliction and hardship and pain, yes. But it is good to live is Christ. But I said a moment ago, it is, and I think Dr. Sproul is correct, it is a matter not of good and bad, but good and better. So what about the better part? In that passage, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. Gain. It's a return on the investment. It is something more. It is gain. My desire, he says, is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. You know, I've said before, death is not the worst thing that can happen to a Christian. And it's true. Do you believe that? Dying is gain for the Christian because death means being with Christ. That is, immediately going into the presence of Christ. A hope that is validated and verified by the resurrection of Christ. And theologians have coined a term for what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 1. This better condition to depart and be with Christ is far better. That far better condition is called the intermediate state. The intermediate state. That's not who Ole Miss is going to open their football season with next year. They're not going to open with intermediate state. Intermediate state is, you know, intermediate means in the middle of. The intermediate state, it is a time in between. The time between our death and the final resurrection. This period in between. There's a lot we don't know about death. We do know this about death, that when we die, our bodies begin to decompose. But our souls, according to Scripture, go directly to the presence of Christ. Paul took this as the great gain, the great comfort. During the intermediate state, each saint exists as a soul without a body. And remember, always remember, kind of put this parenthetically, that's not the ultimate goal. We were not made to be disembodied souls. Ultimately, finally, C.S. Lewis likes to say, we need not doubt what God thinks of matter. He likes it. He made a lot of it. Right? And there's more on that in the weeks to come. But think about what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:8. He writes, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. Now think about that. He's talking then there again about dying, about being away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's even better. And if we prize Jesus Christ more than anything else, if He is for us the pearl of great price, the great treasure, is this not the greatest blessing? Is it not the greatest privilege? Samuel Rutherford once said, I am so in love with His love that if Jesus were not in heaven, I wouldn't want to go there. This is the gain Paul had in mind, Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ is gain. Christ is worth more than life. Christ is worth more than falling in love. Christ is worth more than getting married and having children. Christ is worth more than seeing my children grow up and become independent and have a family of their own. Christ is worth more than making a name for myself. Christ is worth more than finishing my career. Christ is worth more than the dream vacation or the dream home or the dream retirement. Christ is worth more than all of my unfinished plans and unfinished dreams. Christ is worth more than them all. Paul says, yes, we are of good courage. Now, where is the intermediate state? Where does it happen? Where is this better place where our souls go to enjoy the presence of Christ? I don't know. But all I need to know, and all you need to know, is this: to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where is the Lord Jesus? Well, we know He's at the right hand of the Father. Now, where's that? I don't know. Google Maps does not tell me. The Atlas from State Farm Insurance does not tell me. I don't know that, but it's enough to know this. What Jesus said in His own words in John 14:6. And this is so comforting. Let not your hearts, or 14:1-6. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That tells me I don't have to worry about directions and the map and the location. So hear those words of Jesus: where I am, there you will be also. That pretty much takes care of it, doesn't it? That's the better place. One of the thieves crucified alongside Jesus was convicted by what he saw and what he heard of Jesus hanging there on the cross, dying. And he began to rebuke the other thief, saying, do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation? Saying, we deserve to be here. This man's done nothing. And at one point he says to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. And believers will enter that place. We don't know where it is, but we do know some great things about it. Couple of great things about it. We know that we will be in very good company. Hebrews 12:22-24 speaks of that place, of Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the throne of God, as being a place where there's the company of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Think about that. That's why the Catechism spoke of being made perfect in holiness, perfected in holiness, freed from sin, made in the likeness of Christ. The visions in Revelation, a couple of points have, we hear the saints who've died in Christ, and they long for the day of vengeance and the day of resurrection. They long for the day of God's justice. They ask, how long, Lord? But there they are perfected, no longer committing sin, no longer struggling with temptation. You know, do you not long to have your mind right? I mean to desire to do God's will purely and completely all the time. I don't have any idea what it's like to have my mind right all the time, to have a heart that's fully 100% given over to God, but Scripture tells me one day I will. And the Catechism says of believers that their bodies rest in their graves till the resurrection. And we have that wonderful teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4 where Paul writes, "This we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." I want us to think about that expression, about fallen asleep. You know, you've probably been through a cemetery somewhere, sometime, and you've seen the words engraved on a tombstone, "Asleep in Jesus." And some people have taken that expression, that metaphor, and drawn a wrong conclusion of saying that, well, we're just completely shut down when we die until the resurrection. But you see from Paul's teaching and Paul's comfort and Paul's hope, that's not the case at all. The metaphor suggests how fully Jesus has removed the sting of death. The grave is not, for the Christian, a place of darkness and a place of uncertainty. It is rather a place of rest and repose. It is a place Jesus has already gone ahead of us. It is not a metaphor of inactivity, but it reminds us that at the end of this long struggle, there is rest. And the application is quite plain, if you haven't already been picking up some applications along the way. There's comfort for us in our grief here, because our loved ones who have died in Christ are now perfected in holiness in the presence of Christ. They're more alive now than they have ever been because they are united to Christ. Such an encouragement. It is an encouragement for us as well. Christ's blood and righteousness remove the condemnation for every believer. Secure for us final resurrection of the body in a new heaven and a new earth. More about that to come, Lord willing. But even in the intermediate state, the in-between time, a direct, intimate, sweet experience of being in Christ's presence between death and the resurrection. It's a win-win situation. We are safe. We are safe in Him now, this evening. And we will be safe in His presence at the moment of death. Supremely happy in a new kind of existence. Not the full salvation yet, but no doubt that it's coming. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, help us to think about our own lives and our own death in these kinds of terms, to be determined to render faithful service as long as you give us strength and opportunity, as long as we draw a breath and our heart beats, may we be determined to glorify you, even if we have to endure great pain, even if our mental faculties deteriorate, even as our bodies break down. And then, Lord, let us also take this great comfort that Paul took, that yes, to death is even for the believer not a moment of the victory of sin and its penalty, but it is a moment of transition to something that is even better. May that sustain us as we grieve and miss loved ones who have loved you and served you. May we take that great comfort as we go on, as we we seek to know Christ and seek to make Him known. And we thank You that Jesus has gone ahead of us into death. He's tasted death for us all. That's a great comfort to us as well. May our contemplations of His sufferings and passion and crucifixion and death in the week ahead also lead to a maturing and a renewing of that hope within us, that one day where Jesus is, there we will be also. And so let our hearts not be troubled. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's stand and receive God's blessing and benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you, right now and evermore. Amen and amen.